I do want to again say thank you for coming back tonight to this evening service. It's a beautiful day out there, and I know that that can be a distraction when it's so beautiful on a March day. The weather's always like this in Michigan, right? Especially in March. This is just normal, I assume, and welcome to Michigan in March, right? I think it might be a little warmer than normal, but it was beautiful. My wife and I, after a wonderful lunch with the pastor, had an opportunity to take a quick nap and then go for a walk. Okay, the nap might have been longer than intended, but we did get our walk in nonetheless and enjoy some of your beautiful weather, and we're looking forward to being together tonight. I tell you what, just listening to the two missionary couples share testimony and share a field report was enough. The whole service was worth that. I trust that your heart was already blessed in what you heard tonight, and that you're encouraged and challenged about what the Lord is doing around the world. It's really exciting to see what God is doing. You know, the gospel cannot be chained by a pandemic. And it's amazing for me as a president of a mission agency to read prayer letters and hear reports of what the Lord is doing around the world despite the fact that there's a pandemic. If all you ever did was watch the news, you would think nothing good is happening in this world right now, right? And yet it's great to know that God is still at work doing great things. Souls are being saved. Churches are thriving. The gospel is moving forward. And the church of Jesus Christ is being built. After all, didn't Jesus promise us that? He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's really thrilling to be a part of what God is doing around the world today. And so tonight I want us to go back to the theme that we introduced both in Sunday school and in the morning service, and that's this theme of mission critical. I trust you remember that we talked about mission critical as something that is critical to the function of an organization, or in this case, the fulfillment of a mission. And of course, our mission as Christians and the mission of the church is the Great Commission, that we are told to go and to make disciples and to preach the gospel to all nations. And so tonight I want to look at and think about another aspect. This morning we focused on how loving the lost is crucial to fulfilling the Great Commission, and that's a responsibility of each of us, not just corporately but individually. Tonight I want us to go to Luke chapter 14. So if your marker is still in your Bible or your notes are still in your Bible from Luke 15 this morning, go back a page with me to Luke chapter 14. And you learned a little bit about me this morning. You learned that I lose things, right? Unfortunately, to my regret, I lose things. Well, tonight I want to let you know that in addition to losing things, I don't like shopping. Now, are there any guys out there tonight that would say, I would agree with you there. I'm on the same page with you there, brother. I don't like shopping. You know, thank the Lord that you could just go on the internet now and never have to step foot in a mall. You know, I wouldn't have to step foot in a mall ever again in the rest of my life. Isn't that awesome? To be able to just go on the internet and buy things. But I don't like shopping. But on the flip side, I'm married to a woman who, yeah, likes shopping. You guessed it. She enjoys shopping. Somehow, she is actually, I'll take that back. She doesn't like shopping. She will say to me, I'll say, what are you going to do today? She'll say, I'm going to go run errands. So she likes running errands, which is woman talk code for I'm going to go shopping. So she kind of, you know, modifies that as a code. But I have cracked the code. So I know every time she says she's going to run errands, there's going to be at least one Kohl's stop involved in that shopping escapade that she's really going on. So she likes shopping. And we have three daughters, as we showed the picture in Sunday school. I have a son as well. And he's not really into shopping either. But we have three daughters, and they all like shopping. And so when our kids were young and they were growing up, and especially when we had three teenage girls in the house at one time, you can imagine what that was like. And so they would go off shopping, and then they'd come back home, and they'd do the whole, this is what we bought parade, you know, and sometimes if there was clothes involved, the girls would have to try on their clothes, and they'd have to show them to daddy and all that. Oh, that looks so nice. That's wonderful. But at the end of it all, guess what question I would ask? How much did it, what? Cost. That's right. How much did it cost? And this evening, I want to go to a text of scripture that deals with that very topic. And the topic is in relationship to being a disciple of Christ, to being a follower, a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And I want to jump into the middle of the text because I think the middle of the text is kind of the hub around which the entirety of the rest of the text revolves. It's found in Luke chapter 14. And that key idea is found in verse 28 of Luke chapter 14, where the Bible says this, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it. It's that phrase, counts the cost, that is so important for us to understand the rest of this portion of Scripture, because Jesus is in the middle of that portion of Scripture summarizing the main idea of it, and that is that God wants us to count the cost of being a disciple of Christ. Once again, it's important for us to understand the context, and so I want to back up to verse 25 and read more of the text in relationship to this idea of counting the cost, because it says this in verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he's turned and said to them. So Jesus is ministering publicly, and there are multitudes, probably thousands of people that are literally following him around as he's preaching, as he's teaching, as he's healing, as he's at times putting the Pharisees and the Sadducees in their place. And I can't help but think, and I think Scripture would testify of this, that a lot of them were just there as fair-weather followers. In other words, who wouldn't want to see this master teacher perform a miracle, right? Who wouldn't want to listen to him kind of put the religious leaders that nobody really liked in their place? Who wouldn't want to listen to his authoritative preaching and teaching, as is described at the end of Matthew chapter 7, that nobody else had taught with such authority? And so multitudes, thousands of people were following him, and yet Jesus didn't want fair weather followers. Jesus didn't want people that just came to hear a good sermon. Jesus didn't want people just to show up to occupy space. Jesus wanted dedicated followers, disciples. And so it's in that context then that he makes a really bold statement. Actually, he makes it three times in this text of Scripture. It's found at the end of verse 26 when he says, cannot be my disciple. It's found at the end of verse 27 where he says, cannot be my disciple. It's found again at the end of verse 33 where he says, cannot be my disciple. So what is Jesus getting at? Well, what Jesus is getting at is that there are three conditions to being a real follower, a disciple, a dedicated disciple of Jesus Christ. And tonight I would propose to you that that's what Christ wants for all of us, and that is mission critical. It's mission critical. In other words, the Great Commission will not be fulfilled by those who are just kind of mediocre, those that are just lukewarm, those that just occupy space and listen to good sermons, those that just want to show in terms of their Christianity. The Great Commission will only be fulfilled by people who are serious about their relationship with Christ and will do whatever God asks them to do. That count the cost and pay the price to be followers of Christ. And so as I ask my wife, what did it cost? Jesus tells them, this is what it's going to cost to be a follower of mine. The Lord wants us to count the cost and be willing to pay the price of being a disciple of Christ. Disciples who will count the cost are mission critical. They're mission critical to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. So notice with me the ideas that are associated with those three phrases, the three times that phrase, cannot be my disciple, is used by Jesus. The first condition of discipleship and being a follower of Christ is found in verse 26, where it says this, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The first condition of being a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, is that condition of supreme love that Jesus is describing here. And he's making really a statement of comparison. We won't take the time tonight to go to Matthew 10, verse 37, but in Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus makes that comparison and states that what he's speaking of is not a literal hatred, but what he's speaking of is a comparison of a lesser love. That's the type of terminology he uses in Matthew 10, 37. He says that you have to love me more than you love these. I think the point that Jesus is making here in this comparison is that you have to love me so much, he's saying, that your love for anybody and anything else looks like hatred by comparison. It's that significant of a lesser love. And so he gives us two comparisons, the comparison of family. He mentions multiple members of the family in verse 26. Hate not his father, mother, wife, children, sisters, yea, his own life. And says, you have to love me so much that your love for them appears to be hatred by comparison. No member of your family can be more important to you than Jesus Christ, is what Jesus is saying. So there's the comparison of love, but also there's the comparison of self. He makes that statement near the end of the verse, and hate his own life also. And honestly, I think that one's even tougher. As hard as it is to love Jesus more than your family members, it's even harder than loving yourself, because by nature, contrary to what modern psychologists tell us, by nature, we're all self-lovers. By nature, we get up in the morning to live for ourselves and to please ourselves. If it weren't for the interaction or the intervention of the grace of God and the Spirit of God in our lives, we would all just live for ourselves. And so he says, you have to hate yourself in order to be my disciple. What he's speaking of is that real disciples should have such a deep-seated love for him that their love for others and self will pale in comparison to their love for Jesus Christ. You know, I think about that in relationship to some of my allegiances to sports teams. I mentioned to you some of those things. You know, some of you are probably going to get confused when I say that I'm from Nebraska, I'm from Minnesota, I'm from Iowa, and I'm from Ohio. Okay, that's kind of a summary of my life. So if people ask me where I'm from, I just kind of go, what part of my life, okay? So I was born and raised in rural Nebraska on a backcountry gravel road where we didn't really have a real address. Some of you may remember this. We were just simply rural Route 3, West Point, Nebraska, which meant that we knew where we lived, the neighbors knew where we lived, and we hoped that the postal carrier knew where we lived. Because other than that, we didn't even have an address. And so I grew up in Nebraska. And if you grow up in Nebraska, much like probably Michigan, if you grow up in Nebraska, you automatically become a Nebraska Cornhusker football fan, okay? It's just kind of a way of life. There's nothing else to do in the fall other than harvest the corn, okay? It's cheer for Nebraska. There's no professional team. There's only one major college there, so it's not like you have this whole Michigan State thing going on. You just have Nebraska. All right, and so as a kid, I grew up as a Nebraska fan, and talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning. But as we moved to different states. I moved to Minnesota and met my wife there, graduated from high school there, then moved to Iowa, went to Bible college, and all my ministries until the Lord brought us to Ohio about 10 years ago, all my ministries were in Iowa. And so what happens is as you move around, you find yourself wanting to cheer for the local team. And so I found myself in Iowa and actually lived in Iowa more years of my life than any other state that I've ever lived in. And so I found myself wanting to cheer for Iowa football, okay? You know, wanted to kind of just jump on that bandwagon. After all, it was on the TV all the time, on the radio all the time, and all that kind of stuff. And so I found myself cheering. And so if you had come to my house on a day where the Iowa Hawkeyes were playing football in the fall, and the television was on, you would have thought, man, Odell, he really likes these Hawkeyes. It's amazing how much he loves the Hawkeyes. Until the Nebraska Cornhuskers played the Hawkeyes. Okay? And then all of a sudden, you would have noticed a very significant difference and change of my behavior. My true loyalties would have come out as I would have cheered every play against the Hawkeyes and for the Huskers. Because which team did I really love? The Huskers. And what Jesus is saying is this, in this text of Scripture, is that we ought to love him so much that it's times like that where we make choices that it's obvious Jesus is the one that we love supremely. Above every other family relationship, above ourselves, about any agendas we have for life, above anything like that, that we love him supremely. Choices, after all, reveal what or who we really love. That's when our love is put to the test, is it not? When we make choices. What kind of choices do you typically make when you have to choose between Jesus and? When you have to choose between Jesus and doing something that is eternal in nature or temporal in nature? What would you choose if you have to choose between being godly and being popular? What do you choose when it comes to even little simple things like getting up in time in the morning to read your Bible or sleeping that extra half an hour? What do you choose when it comes to relationships? Do you choose Christ And is it evident that you love him more than anyone or anything else? Does your love for Christ make your love for anything else appear to be hatred? That's what Christ is calling us to do. Don't be content with a love for Christ that is slightly stronger than your love for people or things. Instead, love Christ supremely. Because if you don't, what does Jesus say? What's the text say? The end of verse 26. If you don't do that, you cannot be my disciple. Supreme love is essential to being a follower of Christ. And being a disciple of Christ is essential. It's mission critical to the fulfillment of the Great Commission here and around the world. Supreme love. Notice, secondly, that the second condition of discipleship is a willingness to suffer. It's suffering. It's suffering. Look at what Jesus says in verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he makes that statement again. And I think it's important for us to understand what it doesn't mean and then what it does mean. What it doesn't mean is this, that whole idea of bearing your cross, it does not refer to common trials or troubles. I remember as a young person hearing older folks, and it seemed like they always had a southern accent. I'm not sure why that was. But it seemed like they would say things like, well, that's my cross to bear in life. And they'd go on to describe their bunions. Or, that's my cross to bear in life. And they'd go on to describe some other common physical malady or common challenge that they were facing in life. And so I remember thinking, well, apparently my cross to bear in life is something like bunions. Okay? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Your cross to bear in life is not some common challenge, common problem, common difficulty that all people on planet Earth have. That's not your cross to bear in life. That's not what Jesus is speaking of here. What it does mean is this. It means a willingness to suffer. And those who listened to Jesus would have gotten this. It would have come through very loud and clear to them because they were accustomed to crucifixions. We have a tendency sometimes to think that, you know, crucifixion was exceptional because, of course, of our focus on the one crucifixion that mattered, right? The crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his crucifixion was exceptional because of his sinlessness and because of his sacrifice and because he was a substitute and he was our Savior. His was exceptional. But there were a lot of crucifixions in Jesus' day. Historians tell us that in the lifetime of Jesus alone, approximately 30,000 people were crucified in Judea. 30,000 people. And so those who heard the words of Jesus here, when he speaks here in verse 27 of bearing the cross and coming after him, would have known what it was he was speaking of. The cross to them was this horrific symbol of suffering, horrific symbol of reproach and shame and ultimately death. When this statement was made, the crowd would have immediately visualized a condemned person carrying their own cross to that place of execution. They would have imagined that man being spat upon and mocked and laughed at and killed. You see, that was not unique to Jesus. Others experienced the same thing. He experienced it for us, but others experienced it for themselves. And so what he was speaking of here is this idea of real disciples are people who are willing to sacrifice and suffer for Christ. No matter what shame, no matter what mockery, no matter what ridicule, no matter what threat to life, and even the very possibility of being killed for Christ. That's what Jesus was speaking of. A real disciple will count the cost and be willing to pay the price of suffering for Christ. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? You do realize that unless God sparks a revival in the United States of America, it is highly likely that we will suffer far more for our faith in the decades ahead. Unless Jesus comes back, I hope he does. But unless the Lord comes back or a revival occurs in the United States, the future does not look bright for us as believers in Christ. And it's time for us, even now, to resolve ourselves to, I'm a disciple of Christ. And it doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter what other people do. I will stand with Jesus. because I'm a disciple. We've seen that all over the world, just not so much here. My second opportunity to travel to a foreign mission field was to the nation of India. I was pastoring in Northern Iowa at the time, and we supported a missionary there, a native of India, whom God was using in great ways. He'd planted a number of churches and started a Bible college, and I got to travel with him across the central section of India. We went from Mumbai to Hyderabad to Vijayawada, all across the midsection of central India. And one of my opportunities or privileges was getting to preach in churches, but also in pastors' conferences. And honestly, when I got there, I thought, what in the world am I doing here? I mean, these are men of God that walk with God at a level that I have not experienced because of what they've gone through in terms of their suffering for Christ. And I felt like a spiritual midget, spiritually tiny person preaching to spiritual giants. While I was there, I had an opportunity to preach at a pastor's conference and pastor's meeting, I should say, and meet about a dozen pastors that came just to listen to me preach, which was humbling in and of itself. And then I returned to the States a few weeks later only to get an email about one of those pastors. In that email, I had described for me by this host missionary Indian man that had had me there. He described for me what had happened to one of those pastors and his experience at the hands of radical Hindus. They had accosted him after, I don't remember the exact timing, if it was after a Sunday service or what, but they'd caught him, they'd accosted him, and they had gotten an extension cord and had wrapped it around his neck and were attempting to choke him to death if he didn't stop preaching, if he didn't stop believing in Jesus Christ, if he didn't stop doing what he was doing as a minister of the gospel. And what they would do to him is they would wrap that extension cord around his neck to the extent where he would almost pass out. And each time they would release it just as he was about to pass out and they give him an opportunity to walk away from Christ. And every time he'd said, no, I'm not going to. And they'd do it a little bit longer, a little bit tighter, a little bit harder each time. They did that over and over and over and over again. If it hadn't been for his parents, somebody had sent word to his parents about what was happening. And if you know anything about Indian culture, they have a great deal of respect for the elderly. And if it hadn't been from his parents stepping in, he would have died. And they would have choked him to death for preaching the gospel of Christ. A man that I had the opportunity of meeting. One of the things that went through my mind was this. Would I have stood that test as well? Would you have stood that kind of test as well? As a follower of Jesus Christ, are you someone who is willing to suffer for Christ no matter what? Are you someone who is truly a disciple of Christ? It's mission critical. And then finally, notice the final idea, and that's the idea of surrender, the final condition. It's described for us in verses 28 through 33, and in the middle of it, he brings about this, he illustrates this main idea of counting the cost. So notice how the text puts it, beginning in verse 28, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And it's that phrase, "forsaketh not all that he hath," that really is a summary of that whole section. Jesus uses some comparisons to illustrate the bigger point, the two comparisons of the tower and the war. And he mentions, you know, we just understand it on the physical plane, on the real life type of plane, that, you know, if you're going to build something, you need to figure out how much it's going to cost, right? As a young person growing up in Nebraska, I remember my grandparents' neighbors deciding they were going to build a new house. And it was the late 70s, early 80s, and for some reason, all the rage then at that point in time was building houses out of concrete. And so they started to build this round concrete house. It looked like a silo bunker, you know, like something they should put silage in from the farm. And they got the first floor laid, and what was supposed to be the second floor, the floor of the next floor up, actually became their roof for the next several years, because that's what they stopped at. Ladies, can you imagine that, having one story of a two-story house and having to live in that? Well, that's what they had, this basic round structure that they called their house, because they ran out of money. And they didn't consider what it would cost to build the whole thing. That's what Jesus is speaking of here in relationship to discipleship. And he's not only he uses the analogy of a tower, but he also uses the analogy of war. You know, who, when he's going to go into war, and there's a difference in terms of the number of soldiers, doesn't count the cost and say, you know what, if we can't win this war, I think we ought to do some sort of peace treaty here, right? We count the cost. But he summarizes all of that when he makes this statement there in verse 33. So likewise, soever be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And that's this idea of surrender. That's the challenge. It's an interesting phrase that Jesus employs there, especially in the original language. The idea of forsaking all is a word picture. And the word picture is this. It's the word picture of arranging away from. All the things that would be precious to us, all the things that would be important to us, to arrange them away from ourselves so that we are fully surrendered to Jesus Christ and His will for our lives. There are places where it's referred to as saying goodbye. Saying goodbye to something. I like the way Paul Benware puts it when he describes this idea. He says the following: practically speaking, the idea is that any believer who seriously desires to be Christ's servant must consciously, specifically, and prayerfully say goodbye to all people, goals, desires, and possessions that are important to him. Christ must have no rivals in his life. And then he concludes this way. He says, but should the sovereign, loving Lord remove them from his life, knowing what is best for his servant, the believer will have already said farewell to them. You get that idea? Understand that? It's not that God is going to take everything away from you, but you live in your life in a manner where you live with open hands and empty hands, and you say, Lord, it's all yours. All of my plans, all of my possessions, all of the people that I love, everything is yours, Lord. I have arranged it away. I've forsaken all. It's all yours, because I just want to do what you want me to do. I want to be what you want me to be. I want to go where you want me to go. I am surrendered fully and completely to you. Forsaking all. Forsake all that he has. Perhaps you're familiar with the story of William Borden. The name probably is something you'll recognize on. We can still get little cans of, is it sweetened condensed milk that's Borden, it says Borden on it or something like that. William Borden was the heir of the Borden dairy fortune. And he graduated from Yale University with a very promising future to take over the family business and enjoy great prosperity and wealth. But God called him to be a missionary. And so William Borden, at the young age of 25, surrendered his life to Christ and began to follow the Lord's leading. He wanted specifically to reach a people group in China that were Muslim and Arabic speaking. And so part of his training involved traveling to Egypt to learn Arabic. And it was there while he was in Egypt that he contracted spinal meningitis. And at the age of 25, William Borden died following God's will. After he passed away, they found the following words penned in William Borden's Bible in relationship to his surrender to the will of God in his life. He simply wrote this: no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. That's a surrendered life. That's saying to God, I don't need to have a backup plan, no reserves. I'm not going to retreat, because I know this is what God has called me to do, and I have no regrets. Even though he died at age 25, he had no regrets because he died serving Christ, fully, completely surrendered to the will of God. Are you that tonight? Fully, completely surrendered to the will of God. Have you ever said goodbye? Forsaking all to everything? Have you ever said goodbye to everything, everyone, and said, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I will be whatever you want me to be. That's the surrendered life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants for all of us. Is there anyone or anything in your life that is unsurrendered, that you're hanging on to, when you need to let go of it for God? Jesus makes it very clear. If we don't do that, what's our key phrase? You cannot be my disciple. The gospel will only be taken to Midland by disciples of Christ. The gospel will only be taken to Africa, to the United Kingdom, to France, by disciples of Jesus Christ. Are you that? Because you cannot make disciples if you yourself are not a disciple.